Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. Great to see you guys. This is an exciting day. This is something that we do a couple times a year where we open it up for questions. And what that means is the sermon is on you guys. If you don't ask great questions or you don't ask any questions, the sermon will stink. If you ask some decent questions, the sermon will be okay. And so the questions are up there. What you need to know, though, is that there are no prefabricated questions. We don't have like a bank of questions back there. We haven't thought of any questions. And I have no idea what anyone's going to ask. There's not like plants out in the audience that are texting questions that I want. I have no idea what you're going to ask. And so what I ask from you is that you give a little bit of grace. I may stumble through an answer. I may say, I may not know an answer. I may say I have to get back to you. Or I may give an answer off the cuff. And something that we say at Next Level often is that we don't have to agree to still be friends. You may hear some stuff that's going to be the best of my ability. It's going to be the best and most graceful answer that I can give. But you may not agree with it. And that's okay. We can still be friends even if we disagree. Just know that this is completely off the cuff. And while we're texting some questions, there's this card, it's in your seat. I want to make sure that you guys grab this card and take it with you. At the very least, put this on your refrigerator to remember the dates on it. At the most, though, hand this to someone that you know that you'd like to invite to come with you. Our brand new series is starting next week, and it is all about family. It's entitled The Functional Family. And here's something that all of us have in common. We all have families. Whether you are new to the church scene, whether you have friends that don't go to church, or you grew up and you're a full-on Jesus follower, all of us have family, all of us. And the truth is a lot of our families are more dysfunctional than functional. And so we're going to learn some practical ways to have functional families, some practical tools. It's going to be a very practical series, and we're going to have a little bit of fun. On the back, you'll see some fun things that we're doing. On February 16th, we're having a cereal bar, and so we have all sorts of cereals that you can enjoy. On February 23rd, we have a surprise for our kids during the 9:30 and 11:15 service. And then March 7th, we are taking a trip to the Norfolk Admirals. And so information is on there, and it's a way for our church to gather together. But this is a great way for you to invite someone. So be thinking about who you know, who could benefit from this series, and invite someone to come with you starting next Sunday. Hopefully I've stalled long enough to get a question in there. All right. Let's see. I think I see one. What is the hardest part about being an author, and how does this role interact with your relationship with Jesus? Oh, that's cool. Well, if you're new to Next Level, I've written 3 books now, and the hardest part about being an author is that it is something that you have to learn the hard way as you go through it. Every book that I've written, I've learned really hard lessons, and it stinks to have a hard lesson learned that's in print for everyone to see. But I've learned and improved. And so I feel like my second book is better than my first book. I feel like my third book is better than the first 2 books. But my fourth book, I think, is going to be better than all 3 of them because I'm learning and growing. And there's lots of mistakes that are made along the way. So the hardest part, though, is making mistakes for everyone to see. Because once it's in print, everyone gets to see them. And so that's the hardest part. How does it interact with my relationship with Jesus? Well, one of the ways it interacts, and I recommend everyone do this, whether you're a writer or not, there are oftentimes God teaches me a lesson, and if I don't write it down somewhere, I forget that lesson. And so I use a journal. It's called a 5-year journal that I get to write just a little blurb for every day of the year. And what's really cool is when I get to that next day, the following year, I get to see where I've gone and what God's been teaching me. And I highly recommend that. Before I had the journal, I did a blog where I blogged 5 days a week. And it was great to be able to look back and to see in memories the things that God was teaching me. And so the books are just a way for me to teach what God's doing in my heart during that season. And so it's fun to look back and to read back over those books and say, hey, these are the lessons that God was teaching me. These were the things I was dealing with relationally. And this is the age my kids were in. It's always fun to go back and read the older books because I can see how much younger my kids were in. So, yeah. Hopefully that answers that. I don't know why I'm out of breath with that question. I'm like, I need to do some more cardio. I did go to the gym this week too. All right, let's see. Next question. Why does the church in general not talk more about spiritual warfare and how to fight against it? That's a great question. I don't know. I think some churches do. I know some churches that talk about it too much. You know, I try to talk about it you know, every once in a while, especially when the text lends it to that. I can't speak for other churches. I will only speak for me, in that the tension that I feel with spiritual warfare is that there are some Christians who I feel over-spiritualize everything. That anytime they get a headache, oh, the devil gave me a headache. Anytime they're sitting in traffic, oh, the devil put me in traffic. Anytime something wrong goes on, and I hear it a lot in church circles, when we have something wrong go in here, like a speaker goes out or a light goes out, every time someone will say, well, the devil knows what's going to happen today, and so he's trying to break up our service. No, he doesn't. The devil's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not the same as God. God knows everything. The devil does not. And I don't think I'm important enough for the devil to single out. Like, there's only one devil. It's not like he's God and can be everywhere. There's only one. And yeah, he has legions of demons, and yeah, they're doing stuff throughout the world. But my tension is I feel sometimes Christians over-spiritualize things. But at the same time, it's a tension in that we do need to worry about this spiritual warfare. Because Paul even says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the enemies in the spiritual realm. And so oftentimes we focus not enough on the spiritual realm, and sometimes we focus too much on it. And I think it's a tension that we got to hold. Your enemy is not your neighbor. It's not your coworkers. It's not your family. Your enemy is, there's this spiritual realm that wants to destroy our lives and wants to destroy our family. And so it's a tension that we have to hold. And so sometimes at Next Level, we get that tension right, and we talk about the spiritual warfare, and sometimes we get that tension wrong. But it's a tension that we try to hold. Let's keep going. When Genesis says that every green thing is made for us to eat, and death didn't come till man's fall, how does that mean we were originally created as vegetarians? And if so, then why does God love the smell of our Old Testament sacrifices? And I may have these verses wrong, so dot, dot, dot. Okay. Okay. Here's something that it's my hope that it'll help in this question. One of the things that I feel Christians often get wrong is that we read the Bible like a textbook. The Bible was not meant to be a science book. It was not meant to tell us this is exactly how you are to handle every situation. The Bible is a book that teaches us how to think and act like God. Ultimately, is a book that teaches us wisdom. And so if you treat the Bible like a science book, you'll come across verses like this, and you'll say, oh, well, we're meant to be a vegetarian, or oh, after the fall, we ate meat. And you'll look at this and you'll wrestle with it because we try to take these ancient texts and put them in our modern world. But that's not the way the text was supposed to be written. The text is a lot of history. It's a lot of poems. There's a lot of things going on in the text. But ultimately what the text is trying to help us do is learn how to think like God. And that takes wisdom. Wisdom means that sometimes I say yes and sometimes I say no. Sometimes I make a decision and sometimes I change that decision. Wisdom is not as cut and dry. It's not as black and white. It's just do this and do that. And if you read the Bible like a textbook, you'll get into trouble because you'll come across verses that don't apply or go, that we'll make them try to apply to our world what they weren't originally meant to be. So ultimately, I don't know the answer to this question. I know it was a totally different time back then. I know that after the fall, God told them to eat the meat. And so I think there's cases for vegetarians and there's cases for meatitarians. They're both in the scripture. So I don't know. I don't know ultimately. I know that the idea of the sacrifice, though, going to the second part of the question, the reason that was important was because people needed to feel that their sin cost something. And if it was something that didn't cost them anything, if there wasn't a sacrifice of a literal animal that they could see that would die, they would just feel like, oh, it's no big deal for me to be forgiven of my sins. And the idea, the original idea, is that when you sin, yes, you are forgiven, but it costs something. It costs someone's life. And for us as Christians, we no longer sacrifice animals because Jesus took that sacrifice upon himself. And so even though we are forgiven freely, it still costs us something. So we should think about it when we're forgiven. We should think about it when we sin. And so hopefully that didn't confuse everyone in the room. But at the end of the day, I would just say that I don't read these verses as prescriptions to how we're supposed to eat. I think they are explaining some things that were happening in that day and age. And I think we need to take wisdom to know when we should apply it today and when we should not. Let's keep going. Not only did Abraham have many sons, and he had many women in his household. In addition to his wife Sarah, those women were called concubines, not including Sarah's handmaids. Were those concubines considered wives? I don't think so, because if they were considered wives, they would have been called wives. I think they were concubines. This is something that we covered this summer in our Hot Topics group that we had. One of the things that is tricky about Scripture is sometimes Scripture is descriptive, and sometimes Scripture is prescriptive. If it's descriptive, it's just describing what's going on. And just because it happened in the Scriptures does not mean that it honored God and that we should apply it to our lives. Sometimes it's prescriptive, and you can tell when it's prescriptive because it says, "Thus saith the Lord," or it says, "You should do this." And so there's sometimes when we read the Bible and we say, yeah, we need to follow that example. This is telling us what to do. There is not a Scripture in the Bible that says, "Thus saith the Lord, you should have a bunch of concubines." So we know that even though Abraham had these relationships and all the Old Testament guys, even though we know they had them, it's just describing what they did. And what we see in the Old Testament is there's not a single example of a man who is blessed that had a bunch of concubines. What we see is over and over again, men get in trouble because they did not have one wife. And so even though the text does not say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is wrong," the text is still telling us this is not wise. This is a foolish thing. In fact, the wisest man ever to live, his name was Solomon. He had more concubines than anyone and had more wives than anyone. And he ends up falling away from God because he starts to worship the gods of his multiple wives. The wisest man ever turns away from God. So there's a lot in the Scripture that says, even though this went along, even though this was in the Scriptures, it was not the best thing. And it was not wise. So I think to answer your question, why were they called concubines? Because that's what they were. If you don't know what a concubine is, Google it. Just don't Google image it. Are there plans to conduct another mission trip? Great question. There's not currently plans to conduct another mission trip. That doesn't mean that we won't have one. The way that we have done missions so far is we try to partner with people who are already making a difference in the world. And the reason that we do this is that growing up in the church, I went on multiple mission trips. And sometimes mission trips are like more like a vacation than an actual chance to make a difference. And what I mean is sometimes we go into a country, we take a bunch of pictures, we do a few little projects, and then we leave and we have no connection with this country. We don't know if we actually helped them. We don't know what we did. And so we feel better about ourselves, but we don't know if we actually made a difference. So our strategy at Next Level is we don't want to just plop into some random country and hope that we made a difference. We want to go in with someone who's making a difference on a regular basis, and we want to help them. And so we've taken multiple mission trips at Next Level, but every time we do, it's because someone already is making a difference and says, "Hey, I need some help. Can you provide some people, or can you provide some money?" And so there was one year we didn't take a mission trip, but someone said we need help building an orphanage. And so we raised $5,000 to build an orphanage. And so that was our way to make a difference through missions. There have been other times where we had someone who went to Russia every couple years. And so we sent people with him to Russia, to the orphanages to help. We've gone to Haiti. We've gone to Peru. There's been multiple places where we've gone. But it always comes back to someone saying, "This is an organization or a company that is already on the ground making a regular difference. And so we know this isn't going to be a one and done. We're not just going to go and feel good about ourselves, take some pictures, and then leave. We're going to go in and actually make a practical difference." And so if you're interested in missions, be praying that God would raise someone up. We are definitely open to that, but that's the way that we do that. We partner with someone else. And so currently there hasn't been anyone in the pipeline. So let's keep going. What is the spiritual role of a husband? Great question. Spiritual role of the husband. You can see this multiple places in Scripture. I think the absolute best place, though, is to look in Ephesians 5. And the spiritual role of the husband is to love your wife like Christ loves the church. And if you want to know the example of how you're supposed to love your wife, look up on the cross and look at what Jesus did for us. Ultimately, we are called to sacrifice our own lives for our wives. Oftentimes in secular society, they will attack Ephesians 5 because Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And they don't like that word submit. And ultimately, they don't understand the word submit. So they're attacking something they don't understand. The word submit does not mean obey. In fact, obedience is never mentioned when it comes to husband and wives. Submission is something that you willingly do. It is yielding to the other person. And the text is implying that the way that wives submit to husbands is by giving them respect. The way that husbands submit to wives is by showing them love. And how do we show them love? We die to ourselves. That's the way that we ultimately show them love. And so it is a beautiful picture that ultimately marriage is not about you. It's not about your spouse. Ultimately, marriage is supposed to be an illustration to the world of how Jesus loves the church and how the church loves Jesus. And so when people look at your life, even if they're not believers and you're a husband, they should say, holy wow, there's something godly about the way you treat your wife, that you love her so well. You put her needs first. Even if someone doesn't believe in God, they should look at you and say, there's something about that. You are pointing people to God by the way that you love your wife. And so that's the spiritual role of the husband based off Ephesians 5. Let's keep going. What is the timeline regarding breaking ground on the new building? I don't have a fat clue. Let's keep going. No, I'm kidding. This is a better question for our executive pastor, Scott, to answer. Last I heard, February was the goal to break ground, but we're in February now, so once I hear a new goal, we'll roll with that. It is really difficult in that construction has to deal with a lot of things. Number one, they have to deal with York County, and there's some things we're still wrestling with York County about our boundary lines and about where parking is going to go, and all that stuff has to be taken care of. And then once they can finally break ground, they have to wait for the weather to permit. And so right now we have great weather. It's been nice, so we're hoping that that ground will be broken soon. And so if you're a praying person, be praying on this. I would love to be in this building a year from now. I'd love for breaking ground to happen soon, but there's a lot of things that are out of our control. And so the two things we can do is we can keep giving, because one of our goals is to try to get into this building without any debt. And so we got to give, we got to sacrifice and give towards that, and then be praying, because there's a lot of things that have to happen in order for us to break ground and get into this new building. All right, let's keep going. How can I distinguish the still small voice of God against my own desires and motivations? Great question. Thank you, whoever asked that question. My personal take is the way that you distinguish it is, number one, through the Bible. That if you don't know the Bible, you don't spend time in the Bible, you won't know God's still small voice. God speaks through the scriptures. And he's already told us so much that oftentimes we don't need a still small voice. We just need to obey what we've already heard in the scriptures. Anytime God speaks, he is not going to contradict what he's already said in the scriptures. So the first thing to tell is this little still small voice, is it telling me to do something that is contrary to scripture or contrary to the character of God? And so if God tells you to do something and scripture says do the opposite, listen to scripture before you listen to the still small voice. But most of the time, in my life at least, when the still small voice speaks, it's telling me to do something that scripture may not necessarily even speak into. Like, I know we're called to help people, but sometimes I'll feel the still small voice say, go help that specific individual. And that's something that is scary, and it's like, I don't know, what if they don't want my help, or what if I'm intruding in their life, or like I go through all these things. And oftentimes when God speaks, the reason I know it's God is because it does not contradict scripture, and it scares me to death. And when those two things happen, I'm like, okay, this is probably God. When I know there, it's not going against scripture, and yeah, whatever he's whispering, it's really scary. In fact, I'll share this just because I think it's kind of cool. On this date, 8 years ago, literally 8 years ago, Super Bowl Sunday, February 2nd, 8 years ago, was the last day at my last church. On Monday, 8 years ago, I stepped out to plant Next Level Church. And it was the scariest thing that I have ever done in my life. And how did I know that was God whispering, telling me to do that? Well, it didn't contradict scripture, and it scared me half to death. So that's how I distinguish it. So it's worked out pretty well for me, so I'd recommend it to you as well. Let's keep going. How do you feel about the doctrine of unconditional eternal security? Some of our Protestant denominations subscribe to the concept of once saved, always saved. Is there a biblical basis for it? Great question. This is another one that we covered in our Hot Topics group this past summer. And so if you weren't here, which I'm assuming if you're asking the question, you weren't here for that. There is biblical evidence to support both eternal security, which is once saved, always saved, and there's biblical evidence to support you can lose your salvation. So both of those verses exist in the scriptures, and we have to wrestle with both of those. For me personally, I live like I cannot lose my salvation, but I also don't want to test God on it. So I don't sweat that every time I sin, oh, I'm going to get kicked out of heaven, or I've tested God's grace. I trust that God's grace is bigger than my sin. And I trust that if I'm really saved, I'm going to continue walking in Him, and I'm going to continue loving Him, and when I walk away, He's going to pull me back. I trust that. Where I struggle with this idea of once saved, always saved, is some Christians and some churches use it as like a credit card to get them into heaven. That they apply for the credit card, they say a little prayer, they get the saved card, and then they don't live for Jesus, they don't continue going to church, they don't do anything for God, but they've hold on to this card. Oh, I said a prayer, I must be saved. Salvation is always shown by how God changes your life, not by a prayer that you prayed. So if you want to see if someone is saved, Jesus said, look at the fruit of their life. Look at what's going on in their heart. Does it mean they're perfect? No. Every single one of us is a dirty, rotten sinner. All of us are. None of us are perfect. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us have. But a person who is saved is making progress, is growing, is becoming better. That I'm not the same today as I was last year. I'm not. Hopefully I won't be the same next year as I am right now. That God is continually changing us. And so the fruit of salvation is life change. And so I think this is, like many things in Scripture, I think this is a tension that we hold and not a problem to be solved. That both of these things are in Scripture. Can you lose your salvation? There's people who believe that, and there's verses to support it. Are you saved forever? There's verses to support that. There's people that believe that. Ultimately, what should we do? Love Jesus and let Him love us, and He'll deal and figure out everything else. And so that's probably not the black and white answer that you were looking for, but that's where I'm at. Let's keep going. It seems that so many Christians identify themselves as pro-life. Here we go. Yet scoff at the needs of single moms and dads to the point that sometimes it is embarrassing how they turn away from the needs of the born. How important is it that Christians be womb-to-tomb pro-life? Great question. Thanks for asking it. One of the things that I would encourage everyone, not just the person who asked this question, I would encourage everyone to do, is be very careful with falling into the talking points of social media and politicians. Because I hear this often, but I don't see this lived out. I don't know people that are passionate about pro-life and are like, forget the single moms and like not doing anything. I don't personally know, maybe there are people like that, but I know a lot of people who really care about people from the womb to the tomb. So this idea that they don't care about it, maybe there's some out there that are not caring about it, but I don't know anyone. I think that we are called to love people. That includes all people. And we're called to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. So ultimately, a Christian is called to love everyone, womb to tomb, every single one we're called to love. And so I would just be very careful before I would say there's 100% truth in this statement, because I don't personally see it. I see a lot of Christians who care for the elderly. I see a lot of Christians who care for single moms. I see a lot of Christians who are meeting needs out there. And so is there more we could do? Yes, there's always more that we could do. I would just wrestle with this talking point. But ultimately, your question is, how important is it that Christians be womb to tomb pro-life? I think that it is incredibly important for Christians to live by their convictions and to love people even when they disagree with us. And so ultimately, I think that you need to pray and ask God for the wisdom to how do you handle this, and then whatever He tells you to do, you go out and you live it. And so if you are going to say that you are pro-life, do more than just Facebook about it. Support people. And a great way that you can support people is by partnering with amazing organizations like We Are the Echo, who helps take care of the foster care system and tries to partner with churches and businesses to end the foster care crisis in America. And so I love Christians that have convictions, and I love Christians that have stances, but we got to do a better job of actually making a difference than just posting about it on social media. And so, I think that we should be pro-life. I think we should be pro-life all across the board. And it's one of the reasons why our Make a Difference projects, we go all across the board. There's things that we do to help with foster care system. There's things that we do with people in need. We just want to love people like Jesus did. And so Yeah, hopefully that didn't butcher that too much. Let's keep going. Do you believe in karma? So karma, I think everyone knows what karma is. Basically, you do something bad, it's going to come back to you and haunt you. No, I do not believe in karma, but I do believe in sowing and reaping, because Jesus talked about sowing and reaping. And so sowing and reaping is different than karma. Karma is if you do one bad thing, get ready, because the universe is going to come against you and something bad's going to happen. Sowing and reaping is different in that if you want to produce a crop, you've got to look at the seeds that you are planting. And Jesus talked about this, that if you look at your life and you're like, there's some things I don't like in my life, you need to understand that that's because you're not planting the right seeds in your life. The right seeds take a while to grow. And so I do not think that if you do something bad to someone, that 100% the universe is going to come back around and it's going to strike you dead. I think that God's grace is way more bigger than karma. So I do not believe in karma. But I do believe in sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. And so if you want to reap generously, you got to be a generous person. And so a lot of people say, God, why aren't you blessing me? But yet they're holding tightly to everything they own, and they're not willing to bless anyone else. And so I think that we are called to sow, and the more that we sow, the more that we reap. But it's a different idea than karma. So ultimately, no, I do not believe in karma, but I do believe in sowing and reaping. If you want more information on sowing and reaping, check out what Jesus said in the Gospels, because he spoke about it a lot. All right, let's keep going. People considered the Apocrypha as a part of the Bible, but it was later removed. What are your viewpoints about the Apocrypha? So if you're new to the church scene or didn't grow up Catholic, the Apocrypha is some additional scriptures that are in the Catholic Bible, but they're not included in, like this Bible that I have up here, they're not included in here. I don't know a ton about the Apocrypha. What I learned in seminary was that at some point they got together and there was enough evidence that the Apocrypha was not written by the original authors, or there's enough evidence to say that this isn't scriptural. Like, in Paul's day and age, there were a lot of people who would write letters under Paul's name to try to become famous. And so at some point they came together and they said, let's look at the evidence and let's decide what books of the Bible are scriptural, what has enough evidence in it to support that they are scriptural, and what is extracurricular, what is extra out there. So some of the books in the Apocrypha, there may be some truth in those books, but there was enough doubt for us to say, I don't really know. I don't know if that is 100% true or not. So I have no issue if someone wants to read the Apocrypha, but I personally wouldn't hold it up to the same level as Scripture. I wouldn't say that because the Apocrypha said this, we should do that. Scripture actually has some examples in itself of what the Apocrypha is. If you read the Gospel of John, when you get to John, I think chapter 8, there is a story that we're all very familiar with if you grew up in church, where some people bring a woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus, and they want to stone her, and he gets down on the ground, and he writes on the ground, and he ultimately says, he who is without sin casts the first stone. Well, if you read that in your Bibles, there's a little note at the top that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not have this in John 8. So what we know is that that story of Jesus, it was told by enough people that at some point they said, this really happened, let's insert it in Scripture. But when John originally wrote his letter, that story was not in there. So that would be considered one of the things like Apocrypha. Some of the stuff probably happened, but there's not enough evidence to support should it be in the Scriptures. Hopefully that did not just confuse everyone. But yeah, so that's how I feel about the Apocrypha. Let's keep going. Are there any good things to do for coping with the death of an important person like a celebrity? It's really weird to me that I'm a big pop culture person and I love celebrities. I follow a lot of celebrities. Celebrities, they die all the time. And for the most part, I've kind of had a little bit of a judgmental attitude when people were like sad about celebrities. I was like, why do you care so much about the celebrity? You didn't know them. Yeah, they were famous, but like they died. And I felt that way until last Sunday when my wife called me and told me that Kobe Bryant had passed away. And Kobe is 1 week younger than I am. And he went into the league, the NBA, as a 17-year-old, and I watched him get drafted. And he got drafted by the Charlotte Hornets, but then traded to my Lakers on draft night. And so I watched him from his rookie year. I basically grew up watching Kobe Bryant. And in my life, I've never cried over a celebrity dying until my wife told me that Kobe Bryant passed away. And so are there ways to cope? I don't know. I'll tell you how I'm coping. I'm trying to do some of the things that Kobe talked about. He talked about the Mamba mentality and giving your best towards things. And I'm trying my best to not stop living and to just keep moving and keep going and do my best. And I think talking about it helps, finding safe people to talk about. Some people don't understand. There's some people in my life who, if I talk about being sad about Kobe Bryant, they'd say, get over it. You didn't even know him. And so I don't talk to them about it. But there's others who are like, can understand. And so talking about it has helped. You know, this week for me, I spent time just reading about him. My wife got me this tribute magazine to Kobe Bryant. And yesterday I spent about an hour just reading about it. And like, it was just really cool seeing about the great things that he did and how he really cared about his daughters and how ultimately that became his legacy. And so good things to cope for it. I would say keep living, talk about it, and keep moving on with your life. And let it be, I think the best thing we can do is let it be a reminder that no one escapes death. And so love the people that are in your life. And make time to tell them that you love them today, because tomorrow's not guaranteed. Let's keep going. How do you interpret the silence of God? It depends on the situation. Sometimes God is silent because we're being disobedient. And our disobedience is causing him to be silent. Sometimes God is silent because he trusts us to do what we're supposed to do. And he's like, you're a grown adult. Like, just go do it. I've already told you what to do. Like, you're afraid to make a decision that God wants you to do. And so that's why God is silent. Sometimes God is silent because he wants us to pursue him more. And sometimes he's silent because he just wants to get our attention. And so I think there's lots of reasons that God is silent. Something that I try to say somewhat often at Next Level, I don't understand everything about God. I don't know every answer about God. But whenever I get to something difficult like God's silence, I always go back to two things that are consistent about God all throughout the scriptures, and that is that God is good and God is love. And so when I don't understand God, I still trust that if he's silent, it's for my good and it's because he loves me. And I may not understand it, but I just keep pursuing and keep saying, hey, God, where are you at? And then I trust that if he's silent, he's saying, okay, make this decision. He's entrusting me to make the decision if he's not telling me what to do. We have time for a couple more. Let's go to the next one. Are angels real? Yes, they're in the scripture. Let's keep going. Does God care who wins the Super Bowl? So, ultimately, the Saints, yeah. But they didn't make it, so what does that say about God? So here's the thing. I don't have a verse that says, thus saith the Lord, he cares about the Super Bowl. I don't have a verse to support that. I will just share with you my personal take. I think at the end of the day, God does not care ultimately who wins the Super Bowl, but I do think that God cares a lot about us. And so there is a story that I actually was reminded about yesterday when I was reading about Kobe Bryant. Kobe Bryant's very first finals appearance with Shaquille O'Neal in the 2001 finals, they were playing, or in the conference finals, they were playing the Portland Trail Blazers in Game 7, and they were down by 15 points going into the fourth period. And going into the fourth period, I said a prayer to God. I said, God, I know you don't care about who wins this game, but could you please help my Lakers out and just make the Portland Trail Blazers go cold? Just help them to start missing some shots, because they were on fire. The fourth quarter starts. The Portland Trail Blazers miss their first 13 shots. The Lakers come back. It's the biggest overcoming of a deficit in NBA Conference Finals history, and the Lakers won the Conference Finals. And I was so excited when they took the lead that I started jumping up and down on the bed that I was in, and the bed collapsed. I broke the bed. True story. So if I get to heaven one day and God says, Rob, you know I had nothing to do with that victory, I'm not going to be offended. I'm like, you know, yeah, but God, it was a cool moment. Like, I love that you and I had this spiritual moment while I was watching basketball. But ultimately, the reason that I prayed is because I think God cares about us. And he wants us to pray about all things in all seasons. And so I don't want to only pray when someone's dying of cancer or when something horrible is going on. I want to pray. God cares about us. In the same way, hopefully a spouse or your family cares about you and wants to know what's going on in your life, God wants to know what's going on in our life. And so this Lakers game back then, it was really important to me. So I included God in on it, and he helped him. I'm just going to hold to that. He helped him. He helped him win. So ultimately, though, God does not care who wins the Super Bowl, but go ahead and pray. Go ahead and ask him and see what happens. We can go to one more. What are a few things? This will be the last one. What are a few things Christians should do on a daily basis? Okay, this is one that's off the cuff, so don't take this as an exhaustive list. This is just the first things coming to my mind. Number one, first thing that Christians should do on a daily basis is forgive. Jesus said that we are to forgive as we've been forgiven. People will wrong you. People will hurt you. People will offend you on a daily basis. So on a daily basis, we should forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. On a daily basis, we should pray. Prayer is, it's our spiritual food. It's how we connect with God. It's how we hear from God. Prayer is incredibly important. Reading the scriptures is incredibly important. If you want to, whoever asks the silence question, if you want to hear from God, open the scriptures and see what he's already said. And so I would say that those would be three big things. Oh, I'd add a fourth one, gratitude, practicing gratitude. Oftentimes we miss out on what God has done because we're not thankful for what he's done. And it's so easy for us to look at the bad things in our life and say, woe is me, and why isn't my life better, and why are these hard things going? And if you want to fix that, spend time every day thanking God for what he's done, and it will change your perspective. It'll change how you look at this world because God has blessed every single one of us. And so let's start thanking him for it. So that's what I would say off the cuff. Thank you guys so much for asking such amazing questions. I want to pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. God, we thank you that we can take a break from the script, that we can take a break from a series where we can just ask questions. Questions are a great way for us to see what's important to us, what's on our hearts. And God, I thank you that you're a God that is big enough for us to ask questions. So I ask that today would not be wasted, but that today we would continue to ask questions, that we would grow, that we would learn. That God, we would take something that is said here today and that we would apply it to our lives so that we could live more passionately for you. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.